Began to look at the second chapter, so I'll begin to read there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentile. And when James and Cleophas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." And we'll stop here. Now, we have already noted in these weeks we've spent together in the unfolding of the first chapter, and last week we took note that even the second chapter is following the general theme of the first chapter concerning the integrity of the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And that no other message can be considered a gospel. There's only one gospel, there's only one message throughout. And any deviation or distortion or corruption or subtraction or addition to the simplicity and purity of the message of the gospel, the teaching and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has performed in our behalf in salvation, is to be considered not the gospel, but something entirely different, and is to be rejected. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is doing this because he has found out that there were those who were polluting or seeking to change or corrupt that gospel, particularly to the churches of Galatia, that he had established in modern-day Turkey, the lower part of modern-day Turkey, that he had established on his first missionary journey, the Judaizers. The Judaizers who, at one hand, were outwardly confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, but on the other hand were troubling the church and insisting that the Gentiles had to become Jews, or they had to be circumcised before they were recognized as fellow believers. The Judaizers in his own day, but we recognize this message as all the messages of Scripture, and the general message of Scripture is always relevant to any and all times. Just as we studied the book of Revelation, and then we were reading this morning from our New Testament scripture to the letters to the seven churches that were, of course, actual churches and real churches of their time, but they represented the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being seven in number, the perfect number, But their message certainly didn't end with the day in which the Holy Spirit prompted and directed and inspired John to record what the angel had revealed to him from God. But in each and every day, and so the church has, in the history of the time since Christ, even to the present, has been infiltrated and plagued by Judaizers or modern-day Judaizers who want to question the sufficiency and the value of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufficiency, that word is good, the sufficiency of Christ. And so Paul is dealing with them. He's dealing with them, and he's dealing with them as he defends his right to deal with them as an apostle, to be numbered with the 12. That he, as we've seen in the previous chapter, he had a calling by the grace of God and separated not only in his salvation that we can see for all of us, but he was separated and called to be an apostle. And his message was not a message that came from the other apostles, as we've seen in the first chapter. His message wasn't from the presbytery of Antioch or the presbytery of Jerusalem. His message did not come from anyone save the Lord Jesus Christ, as he, by the Holy Spirit and the direction of Christ, went into Arabia and learned firsthand. I delivered unto you that which I first of all received. Those two passages over in Corinthians can be read again and read each and every time we read any of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the letters that he has written, because they're not only written by his own hand. We recognize they're written by the hand of God through the Holy Spirit that makes them authoritative and absolute and true and beyond question. So as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, there's not really a break, but we recognize he's testifying of that which is recorded over in Acts, and we spent time last time over in Acts chapter 15. Now, Luke does not record everything that went on in the life of the Apostle Paul, but of course we say, as we opened up chapter 15 of the book of Acts, that Paul went down the third time to Jerusalem. He went down after his conversion and after the Lord had appeared and instructed him for 3 years. He went down to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, and we have that recorded in Acts. And he spent some time there and was removed from there. And then he goes again in the 11th chapter when it was needed to raise funds for the persecution and the famine that came on the church at Jerusalem. Now this is the third time that he goes down to Jerusalem. And of course we read there in the first couple verses of chapter 14 of the verse of the book of Acts, as it prepares us for the enormous and paramount work that's presented to us of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. There were troublemakers, certain men which came down from Judah, taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This was a fundamental issue. This was a primary issue. This is a foundational issue. This gets to the very heart and the central message of the gospel itself and the gift of salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Now, not only were the churches of Galatia being troubled, but now the troublemakers were going down to the churches in Judea and the Christian believers of Judea seeking to bring with them a false doctrine. And that's what we have as the background of chapter 2. Now, I read clearly in chapter 2, and I'm going to make reference to this, particularly I'm going to focus my attention this morning in verse 4 and 5. But as we read this whole chapter, one of the things that we certainly recognize is that Paul went down not only by the revelation of God, he's instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit to go down, but he also serves as a representative of the churches. Remember I told you how the Council of Jerusalem is both a pattern, an example of how the church needs to address doctrinal issues that come up from time to time. But it, of course, is unique in the sense that it was close to the Lord's ministry himself, and it was, of course, it was made up by James, the Lord's brother, and could have been other of his half-brothers there, and the apostles. So it's both a common pattern, but unique in its existence as one of the most important events that's recorded and preserved for us in the book of Acts, particularly at the Church of Jerusalem, when the elders and the apostles and the brethren met together. Now, we looked at a few words and passages directly from the book of Acts, chapter 15. I didn't look at the whole of it, and I certainly left out, because of time restraint, many things that we could say, but just note before we go on with the book of Galatians, verse 22, and then verse 25 in the book of Acts, chapter 15. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And then it goes on in verse 23, "And they wrote letters. The church, to preserve its unity and to preserve the peace." And there's nothing more important than the peace and unity of the church. I made reference to that at the end of last week's sermon, particularly as it's reflected in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, when he's writing to the church of Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he went on in that fourth chapter, of course, with a glorious truth that the basis of the unity and the peace of the church, that it must be maintained. That's one of the first oaths or promises, normally, that a man takes when he is ordained to the ministry, but it ought not to be his concern alone. It ought to be the concern of all the believers to express their agreement of faith. But that peace and unity and harmony only can exist on the basis of Christian doctrine, on the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 4 goes on in that same chapter, as we noted last time, and calling for that continued unity, as he says, "We confess one Lord and one faith," the objective nature of faith. There's nothing more important than unity and peace than the purity of the Word of God and the purity of the Gospel, the purity of the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. You know, Paul writing in the book of Romans with all that he says in the marvelous book of Romans as he unfolds the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course connects it with the Old Testament, the message that was received. At the end, the last chapter, he's instructing the believers then and now by the Holy Spirit, verse 17 of chapter 16. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, recognize them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye've learned, and avoid them." That's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. Notice what's interesting. It's not only interesting, but noteworthy as you read this passage, and I'm sure you've heard it, you've read it many times, and you've heard it read, that when the Apostle Paul is led to speak about the teachings of Scripture, he uses the one term, singular, the doctrine. The doctrine. Not doctrines or teachings, plural, because all the teachings of Christ, the teachings of God, are interrelated. The harmony of all the parts of Scripture to the whole. There's no contradiction. God is not a man that he should lie, but he is the source of all truth. He cannot and he will not lie. And so anything he says is consistent with himself and is true and is infallible and is without error. And it formed, we confess that we believe in the system of doctrine. You know, system of doctrine. We not only believe God through Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, but we recognize the foundation that was laid in the Old Testament that God alone is God and that He is Creator. I said this in Sunday school this morning, how the creation is found, the doctrine of creation and what's laid out for us in the first chapters of Genesis are not only foundational, not only fundamental, they are essential to the doctrine of redemption and all form a beautiful whole together, and they cannot and should not be separated. So Paul is speaking about the doctrine or the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture. We've read many times before the Apostle John in his little epistle, such a small epistle and yet such enormous and important words that are in harmony and can be used and have been used to reinforce, of course, the message of Scripture and the warning and the stand that the Apostle Paul takes here in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, when he warns that we ought to recognize the doctrine of Christ and not transgress it. The second epistle in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, and he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Again, what's noteworthy is the fact that the term doctrine is used singularly, that all that Christ did recorded for us and taught is to be recognized together. And so those who abandon, or those who question, or those who outright reject, and certainly those who teach opposite than the glorious gospel and the glorious message of Old and New Testament, particularly as it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected. Because, and we'll see that here in the book of Galatians. Now, before I go back to Galatians, I'm in Acts chapter 15 for a moment. So you see the uniqueness of that council, that it not only was representative of the elders, but it had apostles, and they come together on the basis of the Word of God and make a decision which confirms or reaffirms the very gospel that Paul had preached and was preaching. And of course that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you drop down to verse 25, their answer or their decision, it's recorded, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. Seemed good to us. And then it go down to verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Their decision, of course, was divinely led and divinely made as the standard of the Word of God was brought before them. Now Paul goes down. Now he goes down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, really from Antioch to Jerusalem. He goes down to Jerusalem. He takes with him, as we noted already in Galatians chapter 2, Titus. Now again, this is not incidental. This is not incidental to this epistle and the intent and the purpose to which the Lord was guiding and directing Paul to write against the Judaizers. He says, with us we took Titus. Titus, who's identified clearly as a non-Jew and one who has not been circumcised. He takes him down or to Jerusalem, of course, and reveals to the council and all there present of his ministry among the Gentiles and the blessing of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit among them. And here is Titus. Here is Titus. And notice, no one questioned. No one questioned. Not even the Judaizers dare to question or to infer or to imply or to come out directly and insist that Titus be rejected as a fellow believer. They don't do that. No. They dare not do it. They're quaking in their own boots. And Paul tells us very clearly in verse 4 and then verse 5 that he was standing, notice that little phrase, for the liberty of the gospel, the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have time to develop this further. We're going to look at this a little bit later when we get into the third chapter, and then certainly in the fifth chapter when Paul is encouraging and calling for the Galatians in the fifth chapter, first verse, to stand fast therefore in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free. But notice in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the law of God and the fact that, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is given. One of the uses of the law of God, we understand from Scripture, of course, is the knowledge of sin. And the law condemns us. And outside of the grace of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law stands as an axe of condemnation upon all. But yet, in the work of redemption, and by the grace and mercy of God through the love of Christ, Christ took the burden and took the penalty of the law that the Christian might be freed from the guilt of sin and the bondage of the law that commands absolute and perpetual obedience, and therefore demands and condemns us all to eternal death. But Christ took that in his substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people, that weight of guilt and the condemnation of the law no longer hangs over the believer, but we have been freed now. We've been free from that condemnation, freed now to know God through Jesus Christ and to worship and to serve Him all the days of our life. So he speaks about the Judaizers as they seek to bring slavery. They're teaching, the main body of their belief was to attack the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement, and require not only faith, but faith and works. And notice in the next verse, as he identifies that, and he defends his ministry, and says, to whom we gave place by subjection. No! Not for an hour. I did not yield or submit in my preaching and teaching or my testimony at Jerusalem to this false doctrine, but that we would continue in the truth of the gospel. See, the truth of the gospel was being called into question. The truth itself was being brought in question, and Paul was not going to give one iota in the message of the Word of God. Now, again, I don't have time to develop all this. I hate to say that all the time, but we see what we see in verse 6 and 7. Again, Paul, before the Galatians and before us, in upholding the integrity of the gospel, tells us that Peter and James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem and one of the leaders as an elder, and also John, extend to him openly the right hand of fellowship, recognizing that his apostleship was authentic and genuine, and therefore that the message that he carried and he preached and he maintained to the Gentiles of the freedom of God's grace and the integrity of the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of Christ was their message. This is an important passage. And we just don't want to skip over verse to verse because it's just as important in our day as it was there. Now, the heart of my message really is on verse 4 again, when he identifies those Judaizers and speaks of them. Notice clearly, he says, and because of false brethren, sham brethren. Now, Paul is not, as some have done, and some are doing today, and I could give you concrete examples of this within the last 10 years, within the last 5 years. He's not welcoming these Judaizers and putting his arms around them and says, I commend you for your scholarship, and I'm thankful for a different perspective or point of view concerning the gospel that the other apostles and I don't have, because that wasn't given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't give them a long list of what accomplishments they had done and enter into some kind of agreement. You are false brethren. Not too many years ago, in that little seminary that was started by James C. Kennedy, connected with his church, of all things, called John Knox Seminary. What a great name commemorating the great ministry, one of the great reformers of the church, John Knox. They wanted to hold a symposium, and a conference on the gospel. And they had all these so-called scholars with their degrees and their names behind them on one side come out with another side as they wanted to give a new viewpoint of the book of Romans and the testimony the church has had from Luther and Calvin and Knox and has continued to have through all its historic creeds and catechisms regarding the grace of God and justification by faith alone, and present a new perspective to say that not only need the Christians to be justified on the basis of the finished work of Christ as it's testified and by the instrument of faith in their life, they at their end of their life they have to be justified by their works. And saying all those within the Presbyterian and the Reformed community that are baptized as infants, head for head, one for one, are identified as the elect of God and forgiven of their sins and accepted into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and if, somewhere along their life, they don't express by faith and works the testimony of the covenant of grace, and then those who were supposedly elected and forgiven of their sins can lose that forgiveness by their works. That's what's going on today within the OPCA, within the PCA. And I could give you denomination after denomination that are going through these struggles today, places you would never think of. And so they came together. Well, thank you for coming. I'm glad we had this perspective. We'll go out to agree to disagree. We are all one together within the church. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. He says these Judaizers are intruders in the church. They came in to spy. They're not motivated by seeking to honor the Lord. They're not motivated by promoting and propagating faith once delivered unto the saints in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to disrupt and be troublemakers, and eventually tolerated will destroy the church and the purity of the message that the church proclaimed. They're false! False! We're not coming together again to sing our famous song, Kumbaya, and hold our hands and continue as if there are no disagreements. The grace of God is the grace of God. The saving faith of God is demonstrated, is made known unto us through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and our justification by faith alone, and the maintenance and the continuation of that faith, that good and a glorious work that's begun in us by the Holy Spirit, is maintained on the basis of the true faith and the true work of God in regeneration. There's nowhere that in this epistle, and there's nowhere, anywhere in the writings of Paul or in John or in Peter or even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ or in the Old Testament that sets up a condition that false teachers are to be recognized as on par and in the same the same equality as the rest of the believers. They're to be rejected. They're to be marked. They're to be turned aside. These are very similar to those ones that John spoke about in his first epistle. That the church many times has to endure. They come in, but they're not really of us, and they cannot change us, and so they depart from us. Now, I'm not talking about minor issues or side issues, whether the carpet is red or the carpet is blue, or whether the poor pastor speaks longer than he ought to or normally speaks. I'm not speaking about minor issues or things that seem that don't affect the message and the integrity of the Bible or the message and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel. Paul is not being wishy-washy, namby-pamby. You can think of any other word that you want to say. He is saying these are pretenders. They're pretenders. They confess one thing out of their mouth, but in their heart and their lives, they're teaching and maintaining and subverting the glorious freedom and liberty and the truth and the message of the gospel. And he has no part of that. Matter of fact, you can see that. Now we don't have the time to look at it. In what he writes here in verse 5 and 6, 7, he's so carried away by his message and his determination to stand for the integrity of God and the integrity of Christ and the integrity of the message of the gospel, he starts to say something and then he interrupts himself. He's overcome with zeal, proper biblical zeal, that's directed by the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. There's no substitute for the knowledge of the truth and for the proclamation of the truth and for the defense of the truth. Now, you've heard me say that. You've heard me say it week after week and week after week when it's necessary. I've been saying it for 40 years here. And I'll continue to say it as long as I have breath. Because you need to be... It's not a matter of convenience. It has to be a matter of conviction. Conviction. As we stand by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit for the gospel, for the word. We just went through the book of Revelation. What's that phrase that we read again and again and again and again? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word of God, for the truth of God, for the clear and forthright testimony of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in days before, in the 20s, in the 30s, the question and the assault of the modernists and the liberals were on the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles and the substitutionary atonement. And they said, well, these can be, but not necessarily. They're only theories. They're only theories. And we have to get along together for the maintenance of the church. But there were faithful, and they were few, who were willing to stand for the truth, suffer the consequences, and withdraw from the general fellowship and go their own way and maintain the truth. Now, unfortunately, many of these organizations and denominations that they founded are under attack today. Under attack today. By professors that tell us Well, you know, maybe that doctrine of creation is not so important. Or maybe there are old, and I could give you examples, again, Sunday school, I usually do. Examples of these and what we think to be sound schools and seminaries, and say, well, there are myths in the Old Testament, and we accept them as myths, and we accept them as part of the Word of God. And as soon as that ought to enter, after it came out of their mouth, they should have been dismissed and fired. But no, they got to come and negotiate and then retire honorably and go on to another place that recognizes them, and they pollute and change and distort the gospel. There's one gospel, one message, one Christ, one atonement. And those who distort it and change it and compromise it or subtract from it or add one little iota are false brethren. And we have to recognize that and call them out and warn and stand for the truth. Because it's not these brethren that we're going to be answerable to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.